Well, I would like to turn you to that passage that we read earlier in Hebrews 13, and in particular, in a chapter that has an awful lot of striking statements, but I'm interested in verses 20 and 21, the benediction, the prayer that the writer offers. So Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, there's always a story behind every text, behind every passage in the Bible. And there's a story behind this particular text, and indeed behind this book. It's a sad story. It's a story of Christians who are worn out, worn down. Christians who've run well. We can learn from some of the earlier passages how they had endured great hardship, and they had stood with imprisoned believers and not disowned them. They had lost materially because of their faith in Christ. But the years have passed, and they find themselves up against a new trial, maybe the hardest trial there is, which is the simple passing of time. And they're discouraged. They've got a Jewish background, which means that when they became Christians, they turned their back on a great heritage, a mighty temple, an ancient priesthood, great traditions, and they've embraced Jesus as their Messiah. But now they're wondering if that was the right move. They are feeling the pressure. They're feeling a little bit lost, beginning to doubt the choice that they have made, fearful about what might be coming next. Well, I don't know you very well, any of you, but I am cheeky enough to ask if any of that sounds familiar. It's an experience that Christian people often have as time goes on. You become weary in well-doing. You look around you and wonder if you've made the right choice and what you've committed yourself to, and maybe you've persevered in it for many years. You just begin to wonder. Well, now, this letter to the Hebrews is God's response to that. Written to those people in their discouraged and pressurized state, it is a letter, well, of profound warning, of massive encouragement. Its great contribution in the scriptures is that it holds up Jesus Christ. And really, the repeated message of the book to the Hebrews is, you did not make a mistake. You did not make a mistake. Look who he is. Look who he is. And you've got lots and lots of different ways. We'll think about some of them. Lots and lots of different ways in which the writer wants to hold up Christ. And you say, he's greater than Moses. If Moses was here, he'd be with you. Wouldn't be in the temple. He'd be with you. If Abraham was here, he'd be with you. Wouldn't be in the temple. He'd be with you. It's all preparation. All of this temple and priesthood, it's all preparation. You have the main event in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 13, we've got these two verses, which are really a prayer, a benediction, a summary of what this writer has been trying to say. And that makes them very significant, because in a short space of time, can you say time? Two verses anyway, and a little bit of paper, it captures the sort of essence, the thrust of the argument of this book. So if we've only got a little bit of time to try and get the benefit, the blessing, the payoff that this book of Hebrews can give, that's the place to go. And that's what I thought I would do tonight. So my agenda is very simple. I want us to have confidence as Christian people. we have not made a mistake. Okay, there are times when it seems to be wobbling, but we have not made a mistake. We are doing the right thing. We are following the right path. Do not hesitate. Do not look back. Run the race with patience, with endurance. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. So that's my agenda. And I think in this benediction, these two verses, well, it's thrown out to us are a number of things which can really help us in that. First thing is this. This benediction says to us, nothing is too far gone. It's the first thing. Nothing is too far gone. You see, that's how they felt, these first readers, these Hebrews. They'd become Christians perhaps early on, or at least their parents had. They'd know the stories of the great days. They'd know the stories of Pentecost. They knew the stories of the progress of the gospel through the Roman Empire. They knew what had happened in Ephesus. They knew what happened in Philippi. They knew the stories of Thessalonica. They knew about the great days. But the great days looked as if they'd gone. Things are a bit smaller now. Things are a bit calmer now. And so these people are thinking, well, can we ever get back? Will it ever be the same again? Is it too far gone? It's easy to feel like that, isn't it? Individually, you can feel like that. You can perhaps look back to a day when you were closer to God, when you knew him better, you were more aware of his presence, where there was a greater joy in the things of God, where things seemed brighter, things seemed better. But those days have gone, and you perhaps awaken to that, and you wonder, can I ever get back to it? Or you look at the church, perhaps not an individual church, but you think generally, and you know a little bit about history, and you think about the way things have been in the past. And you look at the way things are now, and you say, well, is there any hope for the church? I mean, humanly speaking, what are the prospects of a return to God? What are the prospects of a renewal for the Christian church in 2014, in the 21st century? What are the prospects? It's easy to feel it's all too far gone. Or you can look at the nation and you can feel the same, and perhaps you can remember back to childhood days or young adult days, and you can remember them as better days in the nation. And you look around you now and you tremble and you wonder, where is it all going? Is it all too far gone? Well, now, verse 20 speaks to that. And it speaks to it by drawing our attention to one of the great facts of the Christian faith, drawing our attention to the resurrection. Look at what he says. He says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. It's the first thing he wants us to think about. He says, are you discouraged? Are you wondering if it's all too far gone? He says, you need to take a look at the resurrection. Now, stay with us a minute. Let's try and follow him. Let's try and see what it is he's trying to show us. Because he does something interesting here. He doesn't use one of the usual resurrection words. There are a couple of Bible words for resurrection which you can use. And he doesn't use any of them, or either of them, any of them. I didn't count them. I think there's only two. I didn't count them. Any of them. What he does instead is just give us a description. He gives us a sentence, or not quite a sentence, but several words. So he doesn't just say, may the God of peace who raised Jesus again. He says he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. He uses a descriptive term. Now, why did he do that? It's always an interesting thing to ask. Why did he do that? Well, this is what I think. The usual resurrection words throw our focus on the life that is being returned to. They are forward-looking words. So the normal resurrection words emphasize what Jesus was raised to. But the way he puts it here casts our gaze actually backwards into the empty tomb. You see, he doesn't use the resurrection word, so think about what Jesus is like now. He goes back and he says, look, he drew him back again from the dead, from death. He drew him out again. He brought him out again from death. And I think that's why he's saying it like he is, because he wants us to look at it from that angle. In other words, he's inviting us to pretend we're one of the disciples. You know, that first Easter was a nightmare for those disciples, wasn't it? They had so much hope. They had so much confidence in Jesus Christ. They had seen him. They'd seen his miracles. He'd burst onto the scene. They'd heard his teaching. They knew their Bibles, and Jesus was ticking all the boxes of the Messiah, and they became convinced. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They followed him. And it seemed to go from strength to strength, coming to that great climax in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. It's pilgrim time, the Passover time. Jerusalem is heaving with the faithful from all over the country. And they hear that Jesus is coming. They come pouring out of the city. They line the roads. They're acclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, if you're the disciple, this is it. You know, this is the moment. You're going to be there. You're going to be one of the disciples that actually sees the Messiah coming into his kingdom. Well, we know what happens next. Within a week, Jesus is dead. And you stand as one of those disciples on that Saturday, after the Good Friday. You stand on that Saturday. Your life is in ruins until Sunday. In the immortal words of Tony Campolo, it may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's what they discovered. They come to the tomb and they find it empty. Now that, I think, is the angle that our writer wants us to take as we think about the resurrection. He wants us to feel the despair of the Saturday and then to have that sense of the empty tomb and of Jesus Christ having been brought back from the dead, brought out of that tomb so that it is empty. Now, do you see what the writer's doing then? He's saying to these Hebrews, you think it's too far gone? You think the situation's too difficult? You think the situation's too bad? You are forgetting something. We, the Christian church, have been here before. Don't you remember that Easter Saturday? It was worse than this. The Messiah had failed. The Messiah was rejected. He was slaughtered. He was buried under the curse of God. It was over. We were standing in the rubble of our lives, the rubble of our dreams. But it wasn't over. And he's saying to them, look, don't you realize the very story that we believe, the story of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection teaches us that it's never too far gone. It's never too far gone. It's never too disastrous. It wasn't then, he's saying to them, and it isn't now. Now, I think that all of that is very important. At what moment is it right for the Christian church to despair? At what moment is it right for us as Christian believers individually to despair? Well, what point is it right for us to look at our world and despair? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is at no point. Why? Because we have a God who raises the dead. Here was the ultimate defeat. Here was God faced with the victory of sinful men, the total victory of evil over good, the victory of the devil over the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. Here was God faced with the non-negotiable silence of the tomb. And what does God do? He just brushes it off. And he raises him up from the dead again. God overwhelms all of that apparent victory. He sweeps away all of that apparent defeat in a mighty act of resurrection. I love the statement of Paul. He abolished death. and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that is who we are. That is what we believe. That is our God. He is our Savior. So I say nothing is ever too far gone. First point. Second point. There's another line of confidence-building encouragement that this passage throws out, and that is that it is our man who is at the helm. It is our man. We're by the sea, aren't we? At the helm. Sailing reference. Okay. Contextualization, that's called. Now, this is what we've got here too. Verse 20 again. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, that's what I want us to think about. The shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that lovely? Have you been to see the lambs this spring? Lovely to see the lambs leaping, gambling about. Isn't it lovely? Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. It is not lovely. It's not meant to be lovely. It's meant to be mighty. It's meant to be mighty. You see, that statement, the great shepherd of the sheep, would not have conjured up in their minds lovely, peaceful, pastoral scenes. Lambs in fields, etc., etc. To use that phrase about the Lord Jesus, it was a loaded statement. It had freight. It carried enormous weight. Now, this is a phrase that goes back in the scriptures. It has history. You could probably tell me where it was. John 10. Don't you think John 10 is the background to this? You know where John 10 is? John 10 is the bit where Jesus stands up and he says to the people, I am the good shepherd. You see, that's the name that Jesus claimed for himself. I am the good shepherd. And he said, I know my own, and my own know me. See, there's a relationship here. I know them. He knows you today. He knows you. And you know him too. If you are hearing his words, you're recognizing his voice, you're drawn to it. And he says this, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. You see, so close and deep is the knowledge and the relationship. It's comparable, it's equivalent to the knowledge the Father has of the Son and the Son has of the Father, which is pretty deep. And then he says this, John 10, 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then my favorite bit, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. You see, it's Jesus who has already, in the history of the church, appropriated this language, spoke it. John has recorded it. Now then, this is being invoked then, isn't it, by the writer to the Hebrews. He's drawing on the facts that Jesus said this. So you've got it here in Hebrews 13. You can go back to John 10, but you can go back further. You can go back to the Old Testament and you find that Jesus didn't make this stuff up. Jesus is drawing back to things that were written, things that were said, lots of different places. I think probably, possibly, the one I like anyway, is in Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 34. Now, the background to Ezekiel 34 is the corrupt regime that was ruling over God's people, who are abusing the sheep and just serving themselves. And God in Ezekiel 34 sends Ezekiel with a message of judgment upon those unfaithful shepherds, those bad shepherds. And in Ezekiel 34, 15, God says this, I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. Now, do you see what I mean? This is not just a nice phrase to make us feel relaxed and imagine Beethoven's Sixth Symphony. This is loaded language. To call Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep is to be making a statement about his office, to make a statement about his identity. It is to say that he is the Messiah, he is the promised Messiah, and more than that, it's to say that he is God, because in Ezekiel 34, God says, I will be the shepherd of the sheep. Now, do you see what's being invoked then and evoked here as the writer calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep? The point is, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, that's what Hebrews is about. That's what it's all about. And what the writer does all the way through, he shows, you know, did God give us Moses? Yes, God gave us Moses. We listen to Moses. We follow Moses. But there is one greater than Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But Christ, he is a son over the house. You see, Aaron, the great priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, God-given things, yes. But we have a greater high priest than Aaron. We have a greater temple. Christ entered the temple, not made with hands. He entered the heavens themselves. The temple here is just a copy. He went into the reality and he offered a sacrifice, not a sacrifice of a bull or of a lamb. He offered the sacrifice of himself. It was his own blood that he offered to the Father, a full atonement, an atonement that could never be supplemented, never need to be supplemented, an atonement of infinite value. That's the argument, the way Hebrews grows. What he's constantly doing is saying, look, you Hebrews, you want to go back to Judaism? You think you want to go back to Moses? Jesus is greater than Moses. You want to go back to the temple? Jesus is greater. Do you want to go back to Aaron? Jesus is greater. Do you want to go back to the animal sacrifices? Jesus is greater. Keeps on doing it. And unusually, he delivers his punchline in the very first few verses. He says, God in the past spoke to us by the prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, not a prophet now, but a son. And he goes on to explain, the son, Jesus, the son, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Imagine that. What am I looking at when I look at Jesus Christ? I am seeing the outshining of the glory and majesty of God. I am seeing the exact imprint of his nature. I am seeing the character of God. I am seeing the attributes of God. Do I see Jesus taking a child upon his knee? I am seeing what God is like. Do I see Jesus rebuking the hypocrites? I see what God is like. Do I see Jesus nailed to a cross? I see what God is like. The exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then, actually, this benediction had something else. It calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, that's his original contribution, I think. The great shepherd of the sheep. Is that how you think of him? How big is your Jesus? How great is your Jesus? Well, the Jesus of the book of Hebrews, the Jesus of the Bible, exceeds our expectations, blows apart our ordinary categories. And in fact, I say to you and I say it to myself, no matter how big your view of Jesus, it ain't big enough. He's greater. He's greater. There's nothing he cannot do. So all of that is being rolled out in this benediction when he says he's the great shepherd of the sheep. But that isn't a punchline. We haven't had the punchline yet. The punchline is not Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. The punchline is that the great shepherd of the sheep is our Jesus. Do you see? Ours. Whose? You mean the great people that go to the temple in Jerusalem that have got the great No. Ours. Yeah, but we're just a group of nobodies meeting in a hired hall. Ours. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the punchline. Do you know you have friends in high places? Or better put, you have one friend. You have the friend who is in the highest place. And he is watching. He sees. And not only does he see, he is moved. He is touched. Are you struggling today? He knows all about it. Have you been weeping this afternoon? He wept with you. He is touched, we're told, with the feeling of our infirmities. Sin can't touch him anymore. The devil can't touch him anymore. The flesh cannot touch him anymore. The world cannot touch him anymore. But it touches us, and he feels it still. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, there's another element here that ties in the first point with the second point. The shepherd in the ancient Near East, the sort of shepherds we're talking about, they didn't have a dog and a whistle. When they wanted to lead the sheep, they had to lead the sheep. They would go in front, and somehow the sheep would follow. So when he comes here and he says, God has brought out from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, you see, he's inviting us to realize that just as Christ was brought out from the dead, and he's our shepherd, so we, the sheep who follow him, will also be brought out from the dead. And we will follow him where he has gone. You see, there's an invitation here to view in the empty tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb of Ian Parry. And insert your own name. There's an invitation to recognize here that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it wasn't some private arrangement between the Father and the Son so that he got out of jail free. It was the beginning of something. And when he was raised, we were raised with him. And when he ascended into heaven, we ascend with him. That's what he said, John 11, as he spoke before the tomb of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now then, how about that? You want some confidence today? Well, how about that? You worried about what's going to happen to you? Well, how about that? You look at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and you understand that yours too will one day be empty. You look at the resurrected body of Jesus, spiritual, glorified, and you recognize that there is one day your body transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Pretty encouraging. I feel better already. You see what he's doing? He's saying, don't you realize what you've got? There's nothing to be afraid of. Don't look over your shoulder. There's nothing back there that can encourage you. There's nothing back there. It's all up there. You recognize that nothing is too far gone. That was the first point. And second, you recognize that it's our man at the helm. That leads me to the third. He also reminds us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, this is the next phrase. Actually, you've got to rewind a bit. He talks about the God of peace, and then he talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about this gospel of free grace. And he's saying it's a covenant, and he's saying it's an eternal covenant. Now, let's think about that. Does the gospel ever feel shaky to you? I'm willing to admit and grant that sometimes it does. Do you know why that is? It's because all of the cultural institutions around us, every message we ever get from the world, conveys godlessness. It conveys, these things don't matter that much. It conveys, these things may or may not be true. Everything around us does that. Everything around you is saying 24/7, you know that Christian gospel of yours? It's just opinion. And your opinion is not better than my opinion. In fact, it's not as good as my opinion. Everything around us is saying 24/7, no one can really know, not if God is really there. Are you really going to take this book seriously? The empty tomb, seriously? Doesn't fit scientific fact, you know? And then everything around us, they say to us things like, well, I'm very pleased. It's very nice if it helps you. And then it says, but don't get too extreme. You know, remember your career, remember your status, remember your comforts, remember your freedoms, remember your money, because after all, these are the things that really matter. Everything around us is feeding that in to every faculty that we have, saying to us, it's just dubious, it's just doubtful. And for that reason, the gospel then does sometimes feel shaky. Now, what I want to say, and what this verse is saying, is don't be taken in. Don't be taken in by that. You know, secularism, our culture, is a novelty. It's only just been invented. It's only just being tried, the first few generations of it. It's really only the Western world that's playing with this. And do you think it's going well? I mean, you read the newspapers. We are happier now, aren't we? We less arguments now, aren't there? There's less immorality around now. Families are more united. Communities are more calm now, aren't they? Now that we've got rid of God, because he was the problem, after all, wasn't he? That's irony. I thought I'd better check that. You see, secularism is a novelty. This gospel, 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Yes, this letter was written nearly 2,000 years ago. It has been translated into English, which didn't even exist at the time. It was written in Greek, and it was translated into an English language that, well, in 1984, this translation was translated. 1984. But for 2,000 years, this has been there. And it's been translated not just into English, but it's touched many cultures and it's shaped many cultures. It has impressive credentials. Many of the good things around us are the product of this gospel, are the product of converted people who have been given the grace to relativize their own pride and forgive, who've had the grace to care about those less fortunate, who've had the grace to do justice, even though it cost them, who have loved, all because of this gospel. See, these are good credentials. And of course, the gospel has never been so influential as it is today, not speaking globally. So let's put our scary secular context in context. Because I tell you, in 2,000 years, we won't be talking about it. But there'll still be a congregation in some hired hall somewhere preaching on Hebrews 13. If the Lord tarries. But I haven't mentioned the text yet. Let me get to the text. You see, he calls it an eternal covenant. What that means is that actually, as I've talked about 2,000 years, that's nothing. Forget 2,000 years ago. This is an eternal covenant. What does that mean? It means its roots go deeper into the past than just 2,000 years. The old theologians used to talk about the eternal council between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Before ever there was anything else but the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Father, the Son and the Spirit agree together, and they agree creation, they agree fall, they agree redemption, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, Pentecost. They agree new creation, not necessarily in that order, but they agree these things. They counsel it forth. And so from that great decree, there are the roots of what we're on about tonight. There are the roots. 2,000 years, try eternity past, if that exists. Eternal also means something else, or you can add to that. Eternal means it belongs to a world other than this one. You see, no human being would ever make the gospel up. Why? Well, because it's too humbling. You're a sinner. Nobody would make that up. Nobody would invent that. When we invent stuff, it's okay, we got problems, but with a bit of help, we can sort it out. That's the sort of thing we invent. We invent religion. So God comes and helps us. We don't invent total depravity. We don't invent sin. We don't invent a human race that is captive to the devil. We don't invent a human race that is under the wrath of God. Not in a million years would a human being invent that. And we just wouldn't do it. But this idea that we're utterly dependent upon God, the very God we've offended, that he needs to break into our lives, that he himself needs to meet with us and work within us and shatter the shackles that hold us and to infuse us with spiritual life, give us the gifts of repentance and faith before we'll come to... Nobody would make that up. See, it's from another world. It's eternal. But of course, being eternal also means that it will never grow old and it will never become obsolete. Maybe this is the biggest contrast we've got here between the old covenant, which is growing old and obsolete and ready to disappear, the writer says, and the eternal covenant, which will stand forever. See, the gospel has an eternal validity. Secularism will disappear, but the atonement of Jesus Christ will stand to eternity. It doesn't matter how many ages into the future you want to go. The tomb will still be empty. Death will still be abolished, and grace will still reign. Now, I find that enormously encouraging. And when I am intimidated because we are few and secularism holds all the cards, calls all the shots, I like to remember that when secularism is just a footnote in some sociology textbook, the Church of Jesus Christ will still be, and there'll still be people doing what we do. I mean, we can prove it. Where's the Roman Empire now? There's a few straight roads here and there. The rest of it's in a museum. Where is the Savior that they crucified? He's being worshipped in Netley. 2014 years later. And it's not just Netley. There's a church in Cardiff doing the same thing. And it's not just our two churches. The world is full of people. And they're not talking about Rome. And they're not talking about the emperor. The Roman emperor at the time. They're talking about Jesus. And more than this, can I steal another couple of minutes? Yes. Look, as he goes on, he talks about this eternal covenant. He lets us know as well that the foundations of it are utterly unshakable. It is legally secure. It is a righteous, unimpeachable, unchallengeable covenant. It is immovably absolute and certain. Why? Well, because it is written in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is the same yesterday, verse 8 says, and today and forever. It was written in his blood. How is it that God can make such promises to people like us? It's because Christ died for us. Christ paid for our sins. Christ bore the wrath. He took the pain. He was shut out so we could be welcomed in. He was plunged into darkness so we could come into the light. That's what it's founded upon. A body broken and blood shed. What we're doing as we come around the table tonight is taking our stand again on an unshakable foundation. And look how it ends. Look how it ends. Verse 21, the end of verse 21. He says, it's all through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, how does it end? It doesn't end forever and ever and ever. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, I have a fourth point. Is who's asleep? 5 minutes. There's one last encouragement that's thrown out. Nothing is too far gone. Our man is at the helm. The kingdom cannot be shaken. Fourth thing, you have risen with him already. Already. Now, maybe you're sitting there. I've had conversations with people like this in the past. They say, look, you've just talked all these big words. I can't access that. I have no idea. What are you talking about? Happens to me a lot. Well, verse 21 says something that can help us. Because in verse 21, he earths all of this. And he says, look, do you know what? This is not all future. This has started already. Look, he says, may God, the God of peace, then jump to verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying God is already at work within us. We've already experienced supernatural divine power operating in it. You couldn't be a Christian otherwise. Let me tell you, becoming a Christian, the new birth, that was only the beginning. He says, look, God now, here, as you face the future, you don't just have big ideas. You also have a presence, power at work within you. He will work in us, he says, every good thing. Do you believe that? Here is a God who will work in us, is working in us, every good thing. That doesn't mean everything we think is good. It means the good things that come from God, the things that are intrinsically good. The fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about. Assurance, he's talking about. A life of good works, wisdom, faith. These great fruits, these great good works. He's not asking you to find them from somewhere else. Isn't that a relief? He says, God is already at work in your life. Not only that, he says, but he's enabling you to choose the best way. See, he says, he's enabling you to do his will. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. Now, that doesn't mean do whatever he tells us, although that's part of it. I think what he means is he will work in us so that we choose the best way, the way of blessing, so that we choose not the wide road, but the narrow road. We choose the way of blessing. That's what he's saying. God at work in us. And then he says, he will equip us. Now, there's an interesting word. I think if I've read the dictionaries right, it means that he will fine-tune us for every situation. That's what equip means, the idea of fine-tuning. You see, I don't know what this week is going to bring for me or for you, but I tell you this, I know you are ready. I know you are ready because God has already equipped you. He's already fine-tuned you for what is coming this week. He has resourced you. He has already worked, tried you, tested you. He's already given you experiences. There'll be more this week that will prepare you for the future yet to come. But he equips us. He fine-tunes us. We can trust him. And then he calls him the God of peace, which means he will fill us with peace. Come what may, he is the God of peace. And there's a forward-looking thing there. The God of peace is pointing us forward to the ultimate consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. He's saying he will not rest until he brings you home. Until he brings you home. God is utterly, totally, completely, irreversibly committed to his people. And that's me, by the grace of God. And that's you, by the grace of God. So forgetting what is behind, let us press on. Let us lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've tried to work our way through again this word of exhortation that you gave to your people through the writer to the Hebrews, how we pray for the work of your Spirit afresh, that these words wouldn't fall to the ground, they wouldn't be snatched away, they wouldn't be choked, they wouldn't fail to put down roots, but they would find good soil. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.